Thank you, Eric, and thank you, Pastor John, for being with us this morning. We're excited to be with you next week. Preach you happy? I don't know about that. We're going to preach, okay, and we'll let the Spirit make you happy. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 and 26 this morning, and we're going to spend a couple weeks in these verses just because there is a lot there, and we're going to look at one particular aspect this morning, and that concerns that last phrase, how God can both be just and the justifier. In our minds and contemporary world that we live in, as we'll see in a few moments, this is not a very confusing statement. But in a biblical worldview, in Paul's worldview, how God can both be the one who remains the standard of righteousness, who is the standard of justice, and how that relates to how he can offer forgiveness to others is in very many ways contrasting and in great polarity with one another. As we begin, I want to ask this question about forgiveness. How many of you, without raising your hand, but just are aware of some person, something in your life, that someone has committed a great offense against you that has been really difficult to actually extend forgiveness to others? Forgiveness is one of those things in our life that we want everyone to extend to us. We are so thankful when we are jerks and idiots to other people. They extend grace and forgiveness to us, but it's the very thing that we find wicked difficult to actually give to others, right? And now you can see why the world is so jacked up. It's because the thing that we want, we can't give, and which means everyone else can't give it, and they want it. And so in many ways, forgiveness is a very difficult reality, and not only when it comes to the righteousness of God, but when it actually comes to the unrighteousness in our hearts. And I believe those two axioms, those two statements actually work together, and that's what I want to share with you this morning, is how the righteousness of God can meet the forgiveness of God, and how our unrighteousness and unwillingness to forgive others can be solved when we come to do business with the righteousness of God. The other issue with forgiveness that we need to deal with is this, is that forgiveness is not just placating the situation. Forgiveness is not just dealing with what is going on and serving platitudes. Forgiveness is deep-rooted. Most of us know that we should forgive others, and so we try this act of forgiveness, and we try it, but deep down there is still that resentment and that bitterness. Are you with me? You've been there before? And when that surfaces, because it will always come back stronger. A Christian rapper who self-identifies as a Christian, Andy Mineo. I don't know if anyone is familiar with Andy Mineo. He's from Syracuse, so I'm already predisposed to little Andy Mineo in my life. And he just came out with a brand new EP this week and a song about his father who didn't show up for his wedding. And at the end of the song, he says these lines. He says, "Look, I figured I'd be past this hurt by now. But after all this time, it only is worse right now. Because when you bury emotions, you bury them alive. And they only come back stronger somewhere later in your life." I believe that today there are people in this room who are struggling with deep, deep bitterness and unforgiveness towards others. And if you're not in that place today, as we jokingly say, wait 5 minutes. Because one of the most important things, one of the defining characteristics of a child of God is the mark of forgiveness, which is why Jesus says those words that are so strange, because we're salvation by grace through faith only people, right? That if you don't forgive your brother or your sister, guess who's not going to forgive you? Your heavenly Father will not forgive you. See, I think forgiveness is a defining mark of what it means to be a child of God. And in many ways, Paul is dealing with this in this passage, how we can be people who truly forgive. And that's what I'm looking at this morning. So Jesus, help us to be people who forgive. Because we have understood, not just intellectually, but with our hearts, with our lives, with our affections, the forgiveness that has been extended to us. because we want to be salt and light. We want to be a foretaste to this lost world of what it looks like when brothers and sisters who sin against each other forgive each other and continue to seek each other's good. So we ask that you do your work that only you can do through your Spirit in us for the sake of your kingdom, we pray. Amen. So if we are dealing here with the righteousness of God and how he can actually extend forgiveness and how those are actually at odds with one another, maybe we should just start with reminding ourselves what is the righteousness of God. In Romans 3, 21 through 26, you're going to see regularly words like righteousness, righteousness of God, just, justify. In the Greek, these are all the same word family, and they have to deal with righteousness and justice. So when we talk about the righteousness of God, what are we talking about? Well, one of the reasons we need to remind ourselves is because this phrase, righteousness of God, has many implications. So I'm going to start very broad and then work our way down to help us understand what is being described here about righteousness of God. The word righteousness in the Hebrew has this idea of something that is straight, something that is fixed. So we could call it a norm, or we could call it a measure or a standard. So when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about the standard, the norm of all that is right belongs to God alone. So how we live amongst each other is actually derived and understood from God himself. He's the standard and the norm of all life. So that when you want to know what that righteousness looks like, that standard, that norm, you look to God alone. And how do you see that? You see that in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's relationships with one another. That they were mutually in one another. They were mutually for one another. They were loving each other. So that when you want to know what the standard of love is, you look at how God relates to himself. And so God created humanity, you and me, to participate in that life of love, that life of righteousness. And so he created Adam and Eve, and he gave them what we're going to call, the theologians call, the initial righteousness. They were initially enabled by God to live according to that standard and that norm. However, 7 minutes later, they jacked it up. They rebelled against God because they wanted to be their own God. They wanted to make their own decisions. And consequently, what happened was is now they are not filled and enabled to live a life of righteousness, as we saw in the previous 38 sermons, were filled with what? Unrighteousness. We're filled with depravity. We're filled with sin, so that all of our thoughts, all of our actions are always self-centered, self-seeking, self-serving. And what is impossible is actually what's impossible is to have a life that is able to conform back to the righteousness of God. Why? Because who you are in and of yourself is unrighteous. And so what you need is the righteousness of God to come back to you. And that is what justification means, is that you are being declared to be in the right. As Charles Spurgeon says, Jesus stands before God as if he were you because... No, I'm sorry, let's start all over. I just got that backwards. That's embarrassing. We're going to start all over. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. That you can stand before God as if you were Jesus because he stood before God as if he were you. And what that means is that now he views you with all of the righteousness that Jesus has because by your faith you put your trust in him so that you now can be looked at by the Father as righteous. And that's what we talked about last week in the beginning of Romans 3. The righteousness that's talked about is that imputed righteousness, that righteousness that's given to us that we can stand before God. But that righteousness doesn't stop there. That righteousness then is what enables us to live the life of the triune God with each other, to live horizontally the life of righteousness. But it all comes back to the righteousness of God. The standard and the norm for what is right belongs to God. So when we talk about righteousness, it encompasses all of those categories. And yet the fundamental question in Paul's mind when it comes to the righteousness of God, the standard of all that is right, is this: how can God be both just and righteous, be the standard for what is normal, and also forgive you? We saw a long time ago, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unwickedness and men who suppress the truth. What is the standard, what is the norm for God, is that those who are wicked and unrighteous will experience his wrath. That is the standard. That is the righteousness of God being displayed, Paul says. And yet now, it seems as if God is going to go against that standard and against that norm and acquit you and actually make you free from that wrath. How can God do that? How can God actually go against his standard and norm and not give you the wrath that you deserve? See, the question in our day is actually usually the exact opposite. The question that Paul asks is this, is how could God rescue anyone from hell? The question we always ask today is what? How could God send anyone to hell? You see how that, those are different? There's a completely different worldview. It's completely different perspectives. And why do we think that way? Number one, I think we think that way because, as a culture, we have failed to believe that the fundamental reality of the universe is not us, but it's God. This is a God-shaped world, not a man-shaped world. That the fundamental reality of all the universe is not you and me. It is actually God. We like to think that all of life orbits around us, but all of life orbits around God. We like to think that we are the center and the most glorious thing in the world, and yet what has the most weight, the most glory, is the glory of God himself. So when we don't have a biblical worldview and see that God is the very center of everything, and we put ourselves at the very center, we're going to come up with very weird, distinct, crazy worldviews. The worldview that Paul is after is, how could God actually rescue you? Because if he did, wouldn't that violate his justice? Wouldn't that violate you and who you are before him? Maybe we could ask this way, what do you think the fundamental riddle of the universe is? Is the fundamental riddle of the universe how man can actually find satisfaction and attainment and joy and happiness? Because if you look at throughout history, that is the fundamental riddle. I shared this a few years ago, but Tom Brady, who is the greatest quarterback. Like, I'm from New York, so I hate everything Boston, okay? But I have, like, this secret man crush on Tom Brady. He's so good. And not because he's good looking, just because he's so good. Yeah, right? Did you see the weird, like, Disney costume he wore last week at some gala? You should check that out. It's ugly. But anyways, we'll talk more about Tom Brady later. But he did an interview a few years ago, and if you know anything about Tom Brady, he's got everything. He's got the most, probably the best football player ever. He's got a really hot wife, if you don't know that. He's got lots of money. He's got a weird diet. He has everything he's ever wanted. Okay? And after an interview with 60 Minutes a few years ago, he said, and I'll give you more of it later, but just for the sake of time, he says, after all this, there's got to be something more than this. The man who seemingly in America has everything is still trying to solve the fundamental riddle of the universe. Why? Because he has a man-centered worldview. When the fundamental riddle of the universe is simply this, is how can we attain life that is truly life? And that is being rightly related by God to God through faith in Jesus. So one of the reasons we flip the question in Romans 3 is because we fail to see who's the center of the universe. But number two, along with that, we fail to truly understand the nature of sin. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not something trivial like, oh, I just lied again today. Sin is actually the very despising of the one who is the center of the universe. To despise means to make little, to belittle, to make small. So that every time you sin, what you're actually saying is what the glory and the greatness and the beauty of all the universe, that is nothing. In fact, what I am chasing, what I am running after, that is what is the center of the universe. So that every time you sin, you're not just like, oh, sorry. No, you are actually saying to God, you are not who you are. You are not the beautiful God who made us. You are not the powerful God who can give us life. See, when you come to see deeply the reality of sin, the despising of God, that you are always at enmity with Him, that your sin is always self-centered, self-determining, that you become the object of your own universe, you begin to see the depths of who you are, and you begin to see, how could God really forgive me? How could God actually maintain His standard of righteousness and yet acquit me and justify me and declare me to be righteous? So when we look at this passage, there's got to be this natural question that leads to think that God might be unjust. In fact, the book of Nahum in the Old Testament, the minor prophet, a little book, the beginning of the book starts this: the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Okay? Like, that's the Old Testament motto that Paul is picking up on. That if you're guilty and you're wicked, God's not just going to pass over you in some sense. He's not just going to leave you. He's actually going to punish you. And before we look a little bit deeper, I think we need to do business with a little bit about injustice itself. We all hate injustice, don't we? I haven't done a whole lot of reading, but I did catch wind, because it was even on SportsCenter, that there was a school shooting this past week. I don't know what that does to you when you begin to delve into the details and read and what's going on. Hopefully your first response is not to go to Twitter and talk about gun control. Hopefully your first response is, this is absolutely heartbreaking that kids would take the lives of other kids. That there is great injustice going on in our world at a national level. What also happens more personally? How many of you at work are thrilled when your boss promotes the person who is cheating and stealing to get his way to the top? How many of you rejoice over that? It's an act of injustice, and we often get angry over it. Or kids, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. How many of you, in your own mind, of course, like it when your parents seemingly don't punish your sibling, but they punish you? You like that? How many of you think that's happens every day of your life, right? You're getting punished afterwards. Because we have this standard of justice, right? And when it's violated, we get what? We get angry. Or Pastor Josh told me about a story a few weeks ago that I've been doing some reading on because it's just so fascinating. I don't know if you know anything about what happened in Philadelphia with some Starbucks store. You've heard this yet? Let me enlighten you, because this is a sense of injustice that we get angry about. Maybe, well, I hope you do. On April 12th, two African-American men named Nelson Robinson arrived 10 minutes early to a Starbucks in Philadelphia simply for a business meeting. They wound up leaving in handcuffs. Here's why. One of the men walked up and said, could I use the restroom? And like in Chesapeake and Smallville where we live, I guess it's not that small, Mediumville, where we live, you can go into Starbucks and just walk into the bathroom. But if you've ever been to like a Starbucks in a major city like in San Diego, there's like a code you got to punch in. Does that make sense? In order to get that code, you got to buy something. And so before the meeting, he's like, can I use the restroom? And they're like, well, no, but can I get you a cup of water? I'm like, oh, no, we don't need any water. So the particular barista, who was instructed this way by her leader at Starbucks, her boss, ended up calling the cops on them. That there are people here who are just sitting here and won't buy anything, and they're just loitering. And so they call the cops, and they pick up these two men without questioning, and they take them right out in handcuffs. And later, 60 Minutes, Good Morning America, sorry, interviews them. And they told, this is what they said, that they were arrested. They were not read any of their rights as to why they were being arrested. And so we come to a world that's filled with injustice. Two men just sitting there, led away in handcuffs, for very obvious reasons going on in our country. And yet, what do these two men do? I don't know if you read the rest of the story yet, but it's very fascinating. They both only took $1 from the city. I mean, they could have sued the city for tons and tons of money. They sued the city for $1. And then all the other money they got, a couple hundred thousand dollars, they put back into the Philadelphia youth system, I believe. And so what I'm getting at is when we see injustice go on, from your perspective, whatever that injustice might be, how many of you get irate and angry over that? The closer the home that it is to you, the more angry you feel over it. And yet, maybe this isn't you, but for most of us, we don't feel any sense of that anger when it comes to God showing justice and kindness to us, do we? We expect it. We say God is love, which He is absolutely love, but that love in many ways erases His justice, so that He owes me forgiveness, that He owes me justification. And so in this text, specifically in verses 25 to 26, Paul is dealing with how God could maintain His standard of righteousness and still forgive you. Look in verse 25. He says it this way: this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He, in the past times, passed over former sins. That's a very strange phrase. Let me help you out a little bit here. This phrase, passed over the former sins in the past, does not mean that God failed to punish or that He simply overlooked sins committed before Jesus came. Nor does it mean that He didn't really forgive sins in the Old Covenant. What it really means is that He postponed the full penalty that was due for that sin until a later time. So let me give you an example. We've been dealing in Romans chapter 3 with David, so we'll keep with the narrative of David. If you remember the story that Nate shared about David and Bathsheba, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. In order to cover that up, he killed Bathsheba's wife in battle, Uriah. Remember this story? And then, like, his prophet, his right-hand religious man, comes and tells him a story about injustice, and David gets irate, and Nathan says, "You are that man," and David falls down and in many ways repents. He pens Psalm 51 that we dealt with in Romans chapter 3. But when you come to the end of the story, what does Nathan tell David? God has forgiven you. How could He do that? How could God, who won't let the guilty go unpunished, look at the guilty one, David, of murder, of adultery, of stealing, of lying, and say, "Your sins have been forgiven"? So you look at the Old Testament saints and be like, "Oh, see, God did pass." Wait, what about those Old Testament saints? Could they be forgiven? How did they experience? How did David actually get vindication? But it's not just in the past time that God's righteousness is being called in question. You look in verse 26, it's at the present time. Because it's to show that His righteousness at the present time, so that He might both be the justifier and the just, just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So, are you with me with the tension so far? How does Paul answer that tension? What is the tension? What is it that actually allows God to maintain His standard of righteousness and forgive you, church? Jesus, right? And specifically, as we'll look at detail in a couple weeks, specifically the redemption that is found in Jesus, because He is the propitiation. That's a big theological word. Maybe your particular version says sacrifice of atonement, or maybe it says expiation. Whatever phrase you have there, it's a little bit crazy. And I'm going to pick one for you in a couple weeks, but today that doesn't matter. But there's a sacrifice that is for you, that is how God could actually maintain His standard of righteousness, and that's found in Jesus. But I don't think it's going to do just enough to generically say that Jesus is the answer. I think we're going to dig a little bit deeper and ask, why is Jesus the answer? And maybe the most important question we could ask this morning in relation to this topic is simply this: is why did God have to send Jesus? Couldn't He just sweep our sins under the rug? Couldn't He just get rid of them? Couldn't he just say, you know what? I'm all powerful. I can do whatever I want. So I'm just going to remove your sins and not make my son go through all of that bloody torture on the cross. Couldn't God do that? But why did God actually have to offer his son? Why did he put Jesus forward as the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins? Because this goes back to the standard of God. This goes back to the very righteousness of God. And I think the answer is found when we actually deal with the nature of forgiveness. The nature of forgiveness. Let's just start broad and jump down. This is where we're getting to the end here this morning. So, I don't know, I'm just using an object, okay? Because it's the first object that comes to my mind, right? You know, what if you had a friend who was using your phone, your iPhone, and dropped it in a pool on accident, right? You'd be like, okay? So, what, you know, after that happens, what are the options? One, you can look at your friend and be like, yeah, it's just a mistake, sorry, that's right, I'll pay for it. You're going to pay for it, right? Or, if you're a good friend, you'd be like, I want my phone by next Tuesday. Right? So, you make him pay for it. Or, you can want some type of compromise, right? Where you're like, you know, I'll pay half and you pay half. And I'm just assuming that you don't have insurance, and if you do, it's like mine, you got to still pay $458 million to get a replacement. It's great insurance. But notice that no matter what outcome, what solution you come up with, someone has to pay for the damages, don't they? The damages don't just vanish into thin air. They don't just dissipate. Someone has to absorb the cost of the phone. But let's move a little bit more personal. Most of the wrongs done to us are not just simply economic and done with money. Oftentimes, they're rooted deeper in us. People rob us of happiness. They rob us of reputation. They rob us of opportunity. They rob us of certain aspects of our freedom. And many times, there's not really a price tag that you can put on what people are robbing you of when they sin against you. And so we have this sense of violated justice. You have violated me. You have taken advantage of me. And when they just do the platitude, maybe they're real, but we hear it as a platitude. When they just say, I'm sorry, how many of you are like, oh, okay, everything's good now? No, I don't think from our perspective that when we hear sorry, in a sense, everything is better. When we're wronged, we have this indelible sense that the perpetrator has incurred a debt that he must pay for. Once you've realized this sense of justice well up within you, maybe this week it happened to you, this sense of like, you violated my justice and something must be done about it, you have one of two options. Number one, you make the person who wronged you pay. You make them suffer for what they did. You can withhold relationship actively or passively. You can wish for some kind of pain in their lives to make up for what you've experienced. I mean, as you know, when I was married, this definitely never happened, that when we had a little argument that I just separated and said, that's it, I'm not talking with you. That's how I made her pay. You've never done that as a spouse, have you? Why? Because they've done something to you, and in order for that sense of justice to have been violated to you, you remove your space so that they are hurt by that. And so there's so many different ways that we can make other people pay by removing our presence, by saying things, by gossiping and tarnishing their reputations. We're humans, we're creative. You found 452 million ways this week to do that. The problem with this is you often, when you take vengeance on other people, what happens to your own heart? You become harder yourself. You become more cold yourself. You become cynical towards the kind of people who have hurt you. So that if a certain race has hurt you, or a certain socioeconomic status of people have hurt you, or a particular gender has hurt you, now you begin to become so hardened that all of those people in that gender, that race, or that socioeconomic level, you do what towards? Do you see how when you treat people this way, you in your own heart, you get worse, you don't win. You think you're winning, but you're losing. It doesn't work. Further, when you take revenge on other people, for the person who has violated you, what do? Cycles of retaliation begin to pile up, don't they? So when someone has wronged you and sinned against you, evil has been done to you, and you try to get payment through revenge, the evil never disappears. It spreads and deepens into our very souls, and you become a more vengeful, wicked person when you try to take vengeance on other people for how they have wronged you. Are you there this morning? Maybe that's you. Maybe your life is filled with anger, and you are bitter, and you are hard because you refuse to forgive other people. That's one option. And I want to say that's the option of unrighteousness. Number two, the other option you can take is you can seek to forgive the person who has offended you. Forgiveness means this: you refuse to make the other person pay for what they did. However, the greater the offense that has actually been done to you, the greater the pain in forgiving the other person. Like, if someone, like, very mildly hurts your feelings and they forgive you and they ask for forgiveness, isn't it easy? But when they deal with, like, deep-rooted affections that you love and they challenge those and they tarnish those, it often becomes much harder to forgive. There's great pain in forgiving. So that what I'd like to say is this: in many ways, choosing the path of forgiveness is a path of suffering. Choosing the path of forgiveness is you are willing to take the hit for what they did to you, and now you are not going to exact revenge upon them. You are absorbing the debts. You're taking the cost of it completely upon yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. And this hurts terribly. Like, man, you could probably pick this in your own life in some situation where you just so deeply want to say something and do something, and yet you keep it in because you want to choose forgiveness. How many of you feel that's suffering? That's painful. That hurts. Because here's the point, is that anytime forgiveness is being extended, someone has to take the hit. Someone has to absorb the wrong. And when you translate this now into the divine perspective, you can see now why God couldn't just sweep sin under the rug. Because it wouldn't be dealt with. It would always be there. There would be this continuing effect of more and more evil and more hardness and more cynicism. So that why God put forward Jesus as a sacrifice is so that he could absorb the hit of all of our sin. And it's only through that absorption on the cross that he paid our debt so that now we can actually be people who are forgiven. So how is it that the righteousness of God, the standard of God, can look at guilty, wicked sinners and say, you are righteous too? Because he can extend forgiveness to you. Only because he put forward himself in the person of Jesus and on the cross paid your debt and absorbed all of the wrath of God that you deserve. Which then leads to this. I started the sermon asking the question, how many of you struggle forgiving other people? See, when you and I fail to extend forgiveness to others, the fundamental reason is because you don't believe that God put forward Jesus as a sacrifice for all of your sins so that you could receive full pardon. The more that that actually is cemented in your heart, the more that you actually believe deeply, that even though one person has committed one sin against me, every million, millionth, and millionth sin that I've committed, Jesus took upon himself, and God the Father has forgiven me. How do you forgive others? You have to do business with the forgiveness that is in the righteousness of God by putting forth Jesus as the sacrifice to absorb our sin. So why don't we extend forgiveness? Because we don't believe the gospel. And the degree to which we believe deeply that all of our sin from the east, as far as the east is from the west, has been removed from us. As much as we believe Psalm 32 that says, blessed is a man who God does not count their sin against them, will be the degree to which we'll be people who can forgive each other. Truly, deeply, even though it hurts, even though it costs us. It may cost you time, it's going to cost you energy, it may cost you your reputation, but that is what forgiveness is all about, because there is one who has done all of that for all of your sin. So Jesus, help us be people who forgive. Because we see that your righteousness, your standard, is that you should have condemned us. And yet in your grace and in your kindness, you put forth Jesus to be the satisfaction so that you could be still just and righteous in the standard of all norm and bring us justification, declare us to be in the right. And what that means for us is now that we are in the right, we want to extend that right to each other. Extend forgiveness. So God, help us to do business with the propitiation that is ours in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name.